me to also welcome you this morning as we turn back to the Gospel of Luke once again. We continue through this marvelous Gospel, and it's been such a blessing to me to get to go through this Gospel. I pray it has been for you as well. As we dive back into it, we find ourselves drawn to this scene that captures the depth of human need and the greatness of our Savior. It is the day after the Transfiguration, after the incredible mountaintop experience where Jesus had revealed his glory, and he now descends with his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they descend into a world of chaos and a world of suffering. They are immediately met by this mixed crowd, unbelieving scribes, a desperate father with a demon-oppressed child, the multitudes who were mostly there for show and what they could get out of it, and the remainder of Jesus' disciples, those who did not go up on the Mountain of Transfiguration with him. They were there. They were there in their failure to deliver this child. This account may seem somewhat distant to us as just another bit of ancient history, but it actually reflects so much of what we experience today. Spiritual battles, desperation, doubts, and weakness in our own faith. It is into this mess that our Lord Jesus steps into, and he does so with power, compassion, and an unwavering commitment to fulfill his purposes. Throughout this passage, we're going to see how our great Savior met us in our great need, revealing his authority, his compassion, and ultimately his mission to redeem. And I'm going to break the mold of giving you a long introduction. We're going to go ahead and pray and get right to it, okay? So bow with me silently. Father, it is such a blessing to be able to come together on this beautiful fall morning here in San Antonio. And it's a beautiful morning, Lord, not because of recent events, not because of the weather, not because of anything other than it is a morning that you have graced us with. Your grace, your wonderful, marvelous grace, you have given to us, Father, such blessings here in this church. You've given us blessings in our country. You've given us blessings in your Son. Mostly, Father, the blessing of you. You've given us truth. You've given us your life, and Father, you call us to follow you and to do so with a sure faith, filled with hope, knowing that your Son is coming back for us, and we long for that day, Lord. So as we look into your word, Father, bless this time. I pray for you to attend to my mouth, Lord, my tongue, and attend to our hearing, that we might glean truth here and that we might get the gift of seeing your Son lifted up before us, and that we might know him more and love him, in Christ's name. Amen. So like I said, we return to this chaotic scene recorded for us here in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you remember this was the day after the Transfiguration, as I said. And again, they descend, and they're immediately met by this large crowd. And I just noted that this crowd, in this crowd are the disciples, and they're arguing. They're in an argument with some scribes. And the dispute likely centers on the disciples' failure to cast out that demon from the young boy brought to him by his father. And upon seeing Jesus, this father runs to him. And Matthew tells us that he fell down on his knees before Jesus. He addresses him as Lord, and he pleads with him. "Look at my son," he says, "for he is my only son." And this call, this plea to look at him, it means to look with favor upon, to look with mercy, compassion, and concern. And then Luke begins to describe the terrible condition of this son. Look at verse 39. He says, "And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him? Mauling him as it leaves. Now, Matthew and Mark include more of the father's testimony here. The spirit slams the boy to the ground, we learn. It causes him to foam at the mouth, grind his teeth, and stiffen out, often casting him into the fire and casting him into the water. In other words, trying to kill this child. But this father of a demonically oppressed boy is desperate. His son has suffered from very early childhood. And he cries out, "Have mercy on him," he says. "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us," his words in Mark. This boy, his father is certainly, and certainly his mother as well, have been tormented by this evil spirit for quite a long time. And last time we mentioned that although as Christians who are indwelt by the all-powerful Spirit of God, we don't have to worry about this sort of thing happening to us personally. We must recognize the reality that there is a spiritual battle going on right now in the present time all around us. Satan and his demons have but one goal, and that is to destroy. Destroy your faith, destroy your testimony, destroy your lives. And not just us, but all of mankind, including even our children, as we see this father's child. They seek to corrupt and to destroy before our young ones can come to faith. We focused on the desperation last time and the weakness on display here, the desperation of the father and his son and the weakness of the disciples' faith, and how we too share in those qualities, those conditions. Without Christ, we are all desperate for deliverance, but even with Christ, our tendency is to rely upon ourselves, betraying a weak faith within us as we lose focus on Christ and turn it upon ourselves. This was clearly demonstrated by the disciples' inability to deliver this boy. Jesus tells them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 20, he tells them why. He says, "Because of the littleness of your faith." The littleness of your faith. Faith is the key to a successful Christian life. This truth shapes every aspect of our walk with God. It is based on faith. Our journey begins with saving faith. Paul writes, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, so that no man may boast." That this faith is not something we muster on our own, but it is a gift from God. It is part of his grace to us, a gift that leads us to salvation. We are forgiven and reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for our sin. And Romans 10:17 clearly tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We are saved through the gospel, through the word of God. And following salvation, our entire Christian life is marked by ongoing faith. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to please him, meaning our daily walk, our growth in sanctification, they're all centered on trusting God. This faith compels us to obedience, to prayer, to reliance upon God for everything. Living by faith involves trusting in who God is, in his character, in his sovereignty in all circumstances, making faith foundational to the Christian life, foundational for our joy and for our peace and even our perseverance. But faith isn't a thing all unto itself, is it? We don't have faith in our faith. The essence of faith lies not in its strength, but in its object, right? Why couldn't the disciples cast out this demon? Because of the littleness of their faith. Oligopistion in the Greek, to lack confidence is what it means. Jesus said to them in Mark 9:29, he says, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And we talked about this last time. In other words, their misplaced faith manifested itself in a lack of prayer. If they had truly had the confidence that God would honor the power and authority that Christ had given them in verse 1 of this chapter, they would have come to him in prayer to help them cast out this demon, but that's not what they did. And what did they trust instead? Well, they clearly tried to cast out the demon from the child, but in whom were they trusting? In themselves. Their failure to cast it out shows us this. It reminds us that misplaced confidence in our own strength, in our own past successes, in our own abilities, that always is going to lead to failure in our Christian walk. True faith finds its strength only when it's fixed upon our unchanging and trustworthy God. And Jesus emphasized this point in Matthew's account when he says, noting that even faith like a mustard seed, if it's true faith in God, it will move mountains because the strength comes from the object of our faith, not in the strength of our faith. Self-focus will plague the disciples for the rest of this chapter and even beyond, all the way up to the cross, they're going to have struggles. Even up to the resurrection, they're going to have struggles. Even all the way up to Acts 1 and the ascension. What is it they say right there at the very end? They say, is it now, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom? Through their repeated examples and failures, Jesus is teaching us a crucial lesson, that our faith must be centered on him. And it's only then that it will be strong enough to stand life's battles. Again, the value of your faith depends solely on the object of your faith. If you trust in yourself, how valuable is that? If you're trusting in a weak, unstable man, then by default, your faith is weak and unstable. But when your faith rests fully in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is constant, who is all-powerful and entirely trustworthy, what happens? Your faith becomes steadfast and immovable. And this brings us to our first major point. Christ is mighty. Look at verse 41. He says, and Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Stop right there. There are only two things I want us to focus on here. Jesus' response in word and in action. Together, they display his authority over the spiritual realm as well as his mighty authority over unbelief. He demonstrates that neither the powerful forces of evil can stop him, nor can the weak, unbelieving hearts of man. Jesus is mighty. He is mighty. First, in his words in verse 41, he calls them an unbelieving and perverted generation. He's talking to them all, everybody that's there, I believe, indicated by the fact that he addresses them as a generation. That means everybody that's there. He's accusing everyone to one degree or another of unbelief. The scribes here clearly did not believe in Jesus. That's why they were there, to find evidence that Jesus and his disciples were frauds. And they had no pity on the boy or his father. Instead, they glorified in their misery because it bolstered their argument. See, you couldn't cast him out. You all are fake. The boy's father was unbelieving by his own testimony, we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. I'll read it for you. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him, the father says. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. However much faith in Jesus this man had, by his own admission, it was lacking. We know that the crowds were filled with unbelievers as well. Many, if not most of them, did not follow Jesus, and even if they did, they wouldn't for very long. It's likely that some of them would even end up in Jerusalem here in just a few months, crying for his crucifixion. And some might ask, down here in verse 43, when it says they were all amazed at the greatness of God, doesn't this mean that they believed in Jesus? I don't believe so. Look, fascination with miracles and the supernatural does not equal faith. Our nation just celebrated a holiday based on fascination with the supernatural, with the occult, with superstition, with demonic spirits. Just because someone is fascinated by the supernatural and the spiritual world does not mean that they trust in God. Even those who say they believe in God, the vast majority of our nation says they believe in a God. But that doesn't always mean they believe in the one and true and living God. What does James 2:19 tells us? The demons believe, right? The demons believe. There are many people who are fascinated by such things, recognizing that there are demons, there are angels, and even recognizing that God himself exists. But sadly, most of them end up worshiping false gods, gods of their imaginations, certainly not Christ. So the scribes were unbelieving. The father had unbelief. The crowds were filled with unbelief. But so were the disciples, weren't they? And we just talked about the littleness of their faith. And they too lack the faith that Jesus, lack the faith in Jesus that he rightly deserves. And this, I think, grieves our Lord, the unbelief of this generation, the lack of faith by them all. And why don't they all believe? Well, I think his second accusation here explains that. He calls them unbelieving and what? Perverted. Unbelieving and perverted generation. Perverted, diastrepho, it means to corrupt. It means to mislead, to distort one's vision. Their unbelief is explained by their corruption, their perversion. It is our sinful corruption that causes us not to believe as we should. You unbelieving and perverted generation, he says. The Jews would have recognized this rebuke as something that Moses said. In fact, I want us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you have your Bibles. And let's read Moses' words. This is known as the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32. Beginning in verse 1. Moses writes, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So far, so good, right? Praise God for who he is. Absolutely. But then look what he says in verse 5. "They," and now he's speaking of rebellious Israel, "they have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." He goes on to describe the many wonderful things that God has done for them despite their rebellion. And skip all the way down to verse 19. He says, "The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness." And then, speaking through Moses, God goes on to describe the many curses he's going to bring on to them for their sinful unbelief and their perversion. And so back in Luke, this rebuke that Jesus gives them, you unbelieving and perverse generation, it would have echoed Moses' words in their ears, a statement of the righteous judgment of God for sin and unbelief. What a statement from authority this was. No man spoke as this man did. And he adds in verse 41, "How long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Now many have thought that our Lord is expressing frustration with his people here. And perhaps that's true. I can imagine I would certainly be frustrated, but thankfully the Lord is not like I am. I think it's more likely that this is simply an expression of grief. Jesus is grieved over their sinful unbelief. He's grieved in the same way that God was grieved all the way back in Genesis chapter 6 when he looked down from heaven at mankind. And it says in verses 5 through 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the intent and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then it says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Christ expresses this same kind of grief over Jerusalem when he looked upon the city and lamented their rejection and their persistent unbelief. In Matthew 23:37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Our sinful unbelief grieves God, and it grieves Christ, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. For to not believe in him is to declare him unworthy of belief. It is a rejection of who he is, the true and living God, the one who is perfectly faithful and trustworthy, the one who is all-powerful and sovereign, the one who is loving and merciful and compassionate towards his people, the one who is holy and righteous and just in all his ways, and who is the ultimate source of life and love and hope. And to not believe in Christ, God's own Son, the Word of God made flesh, through whom God has spoken in these last days, to not believe in him is to reject God. Jesus mourns over the toll that sin has taken on his people, the wickedness of the evil spirit, the calloused and uncaring hearts of the scribes, the confused, weak faith of the boy's father, and even the unbelief in his own disciples. He grieves over their unbelief because it is a reflection of their lack of trust in God the Father. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? But their unbelief did not stop Jesus from doing what he came to do, does it? No, he says, "Bring your son here." And then verse 42, he says, "While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." Boy, the demon had to try one last time, didn't he? What a display of the incessant determination of evil. Brothers and sisters, don't ever think that you've got sin conquered in your life to such an extent that you can play around with it. God warned Cain in Genesis chapter 4 about sin. What did he say? "It is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you." Satan in 1 Peter 5 is described as a lion prowling about on the hunt, seeking those whom he can destroy. We must take sin seriously. We must not play around with sin, or it will devour you. Sin does not rest. It waits for moments of weakness, for any opportunity to consume and lead us astray. We must always guard against sin and against complacency in our hearts. God reminds us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things, in Jeremiah 17:9. And that as believers, we carry within us the warring remnants of the old self, as Paul describes in Galatians 5:17. He says, "The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." When we start to think that we are strong enough to manage sin on our own, that's when we're most vulnerable. Just as Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore he who thinks he stands, what? Take heed lest you fall. So beloved, let's take sin seriously. Do not flirt with it. Do not minimize it. Do not think you can control it and then just dabble in it. Instead, we are to wage war against sin. And we do so with the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We are to run from sin and run to Christ, for he alone has the authority to conquer sin fully and to keep us from falling. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The demon that tormented this child is undeterred in his desire to destroy. And the sin that dwells in our flesh carries the same relentless, destructive power. The demon probably knew that this was his last chance. They know who Jesus is. He knew his time was drawing to a close, but that did not stop him from making one last attempt, one last try to cause as much damage as possible. But Christ is mighty. Christ is mighty. Mark tells us how he rebuked the spirit. He gives us his words. Jesus says, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." Matthew says, "And the boy was cured at once." At once. And Mark adds that Jesus took him by the hand and raised him. And I love how Luke ends it. And he gave him back to his father. Christ is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. And when he does with absolute authority and absolute power. He does so immediately and fully. And he does so compassionately. He does not turn away from us in disgust, but he draws near to sinners in our unbelief and delivers us fully. We can trust in him, can we not? For he is mighty to save. Oh, what a Savior we have. And that brings us to our final point, Christ, our Savior. Look at verses 43, the second half. To the end of that paragraph. He says, "But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement." Now, all of this speaks to Christ our Savior. The whole book speaks to Christ our Savior. But we have here a more intimate glimpse, I think, of his steadfast determination. Christ has a mission and nothing's going to stop him. Nothing's going to stop him. Even as all the crowds marveled at his unbelievable power and authority, he remained steadfast in his goal. He could have stayed there. At any one of these towns, right? He could have set up shop, right? A miracle man who casts out demons, who raises the dead, heals all sickness. They could have had one wild, amazing, successful, wealthy ministry right there. But that's not why he came. He came to save. And this is what our Lord has done. He has come into this sin-cursed world not to be served, but to serve and to seek and save the lost. He has his own exodus to accomplish. Remember, we talked about that on the Mount of Transfiguration. His departure that was to come, his exodus. And nothing's going to deter him. He says, "Let this sink into your ears. Listen very carefully." Reminds me of all the times he says, "You who have ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus doesn't want his disciples to get carried away with the excitement of the crowd. He doesn't want them to lose focus. He's I think, saying what I said to you earlier, before the Mount of Transfiguration, back when I told you that I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This is real. This is God's plan. This is where it's all headed. All this marveling at my power and authority, all this amazement at these miracles, it's not going to last. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Christ is on a mission to the cross. But it says in verse 45, but they did not understand this statement. They again show that they struggle to understand. They don't fully get it. And I don't think this means they don't understand the words that he's saying. Matthew tells us that they were grieved at this statement. I think they understood what Christ was saying. They understood he was going to suffer and die at the hands of men. But they clearly couldn't understand how this all fits together in God's plan for the Messiah. How does this bring about the kingdom? Their misunderstanding lies in their expectations. And we've discussed this so many times before. You remember, what is the great hope of Israel? What is the great hope of the Jewish nation? It's the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. The Messiah is coming, and he's bringing with him the kingdom. This misunderstanding that it would happen immediately ran so deep in the Jewish people, even up to the very final moments with the risen Lord, like we talked about before in Acts chapter 1, when they said, Is it now? They had a hard time reconciling in their minds how Christ dying on the cross fit into God's plan. And Jesus, I think, is challenging their thinking here. With all the excitement and all the marveling, and with the prospect of the kingdom coming at any minute now, Jesus doesn't want them to be distracted from his true mission. Luke adds, it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Now, the first question is, who concealed it? Who concealed it from him? Was it their own sinful unbelief? That's some people suggest. I don't think so. I think the grammar suggests otherwise. It was hidden from them. The idea is that the concealer is not them, but somebody outside of them. Was it Satan? Is he the one that concealed it from them? He is, of course, the one that snatches the gospel from people before they can know it. He blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. But the disciples are believers. Weak in faith, but they do have faith nonetheless. I don't think Satan is the deceiver here or the concealer here. We want to be careful not to blame everything on Satan. Was it Christ who hid this from them? Well, that's clearly not the answer, because he's the one who's revealing truth to them. In fact, at the very final words, when it says they were afraid to ask him about this statement, that seems to indicate that had they come to him, he might have explained it more fully to them. So I don't believe it's Christ. Who's that leave? Well, the Holy Spirit. It can't be the Holy Spirit, because what is the role of the Holy Spirit? To reveal God, to reveal truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Nowhere in the Bible is the Holy Spirit accredited with concealing anything. He is the revelation. He's the one that sheds light. And so that leaves God the Father, and I think that's the best implication. That's the best answer, is that it's God. And the implication is that he concealed it from them. And so why? Well, that answer is easy. We don't know, right? He doesn't tell us exactly. Some have suggested that perhaps they couldn't have handled the truth. Hendrickson, in his commentary, he writes, could it be the disciples were not psychologically prepared to bear the content of this situation, this statement? You know, in John chapter 16, verse 12, when Jesus says to them, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. I think that's as good of a suggestion as any other, Maybe they just couldn't handle it. Or maybe it's simply because it is God's intent to reveal these truths to them gradually, not all at once. We certainly see God doing this from the very beginning of Scripture to the end. It's a progressive revelation. So God may have chosen to do this. Maybe it was to exercise their faith, give them more time that they had to trust in what they didn't understand. Whatever the reason, we can trust that God had a good one, right? Amen. In his timing, God is perfect, and we can trust that, and it serves to remind us of that. Our understanding is limited. We're called to trust him even when we don't have all the answers. God uses this to grow them in their faith, I think, and he uses that to grow us in ours as we rely upon his perfect wisdom, his perfect plan, his perfect understanding, his counsel, his timing, instead of our own faulty understanding. How much of God's plan do you understand? I hear chuckles. Well, if you're anything like I am, not very much. Oh, sure, we have quite a bit, and we do understand quite a bit from our perspective. We've been blessed to be given the Word of God that lays out for us a good deal of what God is planning to do. But who here understands it all perfectly? No hands? No. None of us understand it perfectly. So what happens? We end up with some pre-tribbers, some mid-tribbers, some post-tribbers, some pre-mills, some post-mills, some ah-mills. We've got some preterists, some futurists, some continuationists, some cessationists. We've got all the ists. Everybody, right? We're all a mess. And so sometimes it feels like the best option is to be the pan-mill, right? You've all heard the joke. It'll all pan out in the end. Yeah. Well, there's some truth to that. Right? Sure. There is some truth to that. It will all pan out in the end when everybody comes to realize that my theology was right and not yours. Of course, I'm kidding. The bottom line is this: no matter where we land on the timeline, what matters the most is that we keep our eyes on Christ, that we trust in his promises and remain faithful to him. And I'm not in any way suggesting that eschatology doesn't matter. Of course it does. It most certainly does. But whether he comes before or during or after our lives, we are called to live our lives ready for his return and to live for him each day, trusting that his perfect plan will unfold exactly as he intends it to unfold. And we may not always understand his ways or his plans, but we are invited to bring our doubts to him, and he welcomes us with loving patience and grace. And the final point I want to make today, this morning, about Christ our great Savior is this: Jesus walked a lonely road to the cross. Our Savior walked a lonely road to the cross. Though he was often surrounded by crowds, followers, and even his closest disciples, the journey that he had before him was his and his alone. No one fully understood the mission, not even those that loved him most. He faced betrayal and abandonment and the weight of humanity's sin, all for ourselves, for our sake. And yet, despite the loneliness and unimaginable burden that he bore for us, he moved forward in obedience to the Father's will, with a heart set on accomplishing exactly what God charged him with: redeeming a people for God. This ultimate act of love and sacrifice reveals the depth of his faithful commitment and compassion. And you might be asking, well, was he really alone? Didn't he always have the Spirit of God with him? Well, sure, of course that's true. Jesus was always in perfect union with the Father, full of the Holy Spirit throughout his earthly life and ministry, but his journey to the cross involved a kind of solitude that no one else could share. Humanly speaking, no one else, not even his closest disciples or his most devoted followers, could understand or join in the weight of the mission that he was bearing. He alone carried the burden of humanity's sin, and he alone experienced the unique suffering that came with being the sacrifice for our sins. And furthermore, do not forget that on the cross, Jesus experienced a moment of separation, a moment of forsakenness, when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" This was not a break in the eternal bond of the Trinity, but rather an expression of the depth of his suffering. As the one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, he bore the full weight of God's wrath against sin. And in that moment, he felt the reality of separation from the Father, something that he endured for us, weak, unbelieving, stubborn sinners. So while Jesus was never truly alone in the sense of his relationship with the Father and the Spirit, he did experience isolation and suffering that was unique to his role as our Savior. His lonely journey speaks to the human reality of his suffering, the solitude of his mission, and the love that drove him to endure it for our redemption. And so, in conclusion, throughout this passage, we see our desperate condition, and we see Christ's response. First, we're confronted with the reality of a spiritual battle. Satan and his demons are actively working to destroy lives, to destroy faith, and to crush hope. This boy's suffering under demonic oppression is a reminder that we too are in a spiritual battle, one that targets not only us, but all of humanity, the most vulnerable among us. Yet we are reminded that Christ is greater than all the forces of evil. And in our desperation, we can call on him, our mighty deliverer. Next, this passage shows us our weakness and our failures as it points to the essential nature of faith. Faith is the key to the Christian life, shaping every aspect of our walk with God. We are saved through faith. We're called to live each day by faith, but our faith is only as strong as the object of our faith. The disciples' ability to cast out the demon revealed their misplaced confidence. Instead of relying on Christ, they trusted in themselves, and this serves as a warning to us that true faith finds strength only when it's fixed upon the unchanging, all-powerful, and trustworthy God. And next, we examine Christ's power and compassion in action. He not only rebuked the demon with absolute authority, demonstrating his might, but he also showed tender compassion as he took the boy in the hand and returned him to his father. Here we see a Savior who is both powerful and deeply caring. His authority is not cold or distant. It is marked with love and with a desire to heal and to restore. This is a Savior we can trust, knowing that he meets us in our brokenness with power and with love. And finally, we looked at Christ's lonely journey to the cross. Though always surrounded by people, he carried his mission, a mission that only he could fulfill. The Jewish leadership rejected him, the crowds were fickle, and even his closest followers didn't fully understand him, and they too would eventually abandon him. Yet Christ pressed forward, knowing that the path ahead, the path of the cross, where he would experience the ultimate isolation, was what God had in store for him. It was his mission. His commitment never wavered. He endured all of that to bring us to redemption. So I want to close by asking you, where do you find yourself in this story? And I hate using the word story, because that sounds like once upon a time. It's not fiction. This happened. Where do you find yourself in this account? I trust that no one here is like the scribes who seek to find fault in Christ and faults in his word and faults in his people. As people sadly do come to church every now and again. They sow division. They seek to break things up and to cause trouble? Are you like the crowds? You say you're a follower of Jesus, You respect him as a wise teacher. You marvel at all that God does through him. But your true commitment is to yourself. When things get tough, and we know that they will, you're going to fall away back to the empty pleasures of this world. Or are you like the Father and the Son? You recognize that you're oppressed by sin and evil, that you're helpless on your own to save yourself. So you're here seeking deliverance. Well, then I say, do what the Father did. Fall on your knees before the cross, before the Lord, and cry out to him, I believe. Yes, help my unbelief. Many of us here are like the disciples. I hope all of us here, if we have to be one of these four, we're like the disciples. We do believe, albeit little at times. We recognize our own tendencies to rely upon ourselves instead of looking to Christ to supply all our needs. We don't fully understand what Christ is doing and what is to come, but we trust in him. We trust in him with all that we can. We trust in him because he is our great Savior for our great need. Whoever you are, know this: Jesus meets us where we are. He meets us with everything we lack. He's defeated the powers of darkness. He's shown us the way of truth and life. He's demonstrated his mercy and grace and compassion. He's accomplished our salvation through the cross. So let us respond by placing our trust fully in him, trusting not in ourselves, but in the one who is able to save. He is our mighty Savior, and in him we find everything we need. He supplies us with everything. Oh, what a Savior we have. Let's pray. Oh, what a Savior we have. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that in our pitiful condition, our brokenness, our rebellion, our hatred for you, you are mightier than we are. And that you, Father, by your sovereign will and by your mercy and grace, decided to save us. That you sent your Son, your only Son, the Son in whom you are well pleased. And that you have given to us, by your grace, the faith to trust in him. You've opened our eyes, Father, to him, to the truth of who we are, to the truth of who he is and who you are. And you've given us, Father, the faith to call upon him and to rely upon him. And by his work on the cross, Lord, you've washed us clean. You've given us new hearts. You've adopted us into your family. You've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Father, by his strength and his power and his might, you keep us, for no one shall snatch us from his hand. Words can't describe, Lord, how overwhelming this grace is the more we think about it. And it just humbles us, Father, causes us to fall upon our knees in thanksgiving and praise, for you have done it all. It's all to your glory, and it's all because of your Son. And I thank you in his name. Amen.